Okay, I already went through these pictures while we were in our break time, but just for the others who were in the bathroom, this was back before I had kids. You can see Catherine in the photo. You'll see in another spot, but she's on the right, and Linda Pittman is right here, and those two together. When Kenny Pittman and I came one time to visit, maybe it was my second time visiting. I don't know, but or first time, but they did one of the classes. And so a lot of this class are in this room right now, which is kind of cool. So Catherine sent it to me, and she said, maybe this will help a little bit. Show this. So this was their silly picture, I think. You can see. Is that Priscilla? Yeah. All right. All right. We got him. Okay. Look at these. Look at his tongue. I like these two guys' pose right here. All right. So that's actually all I had, and I was going to put every question with all of the pictures of faces, but I thought we'd be distracted the whole time. So anyway, that's you guys, and that's how I always remember you. But my wife still remembers about all of the names in that class. So whenever she sees someone, I'm like, that's, and I'll think of like three names, and she's like, oh, it's this one. But when we see you at a conference or something like that, or if she's just seeing pictures updated or something, she's like, oh, I remember this girl, she's this one. So she actually is such a good memory. She remembers, has good memories of the class and just of being with you guys. So I got this free 2-day shipping box filled with questions. Prime, yeah. And okay, some of the questions are similar, so I'll read them in packages. A couple of them came from parents, so I've set those aside. No, I'm just joking. And actually, because most of these are to do with my confusing messages, I think it's appropriate just to go through these in a kind of casual style. This is different than a message. I just want to clarify some things. And because of the going through all 10 of those commandments or all these various things that we touched on, it opens up a lot of extra questions. Especially if I mention something that's like a difficult scripture, then it's like, wait, what? And then, so some of the questions are connected with that. Some of these may be real questions that have been on hearts for a while, and something in the, why am I holding this? Nobody, I have this. All right. So they may be something that's a real question, and that often can't be answered. Like sometimes, for example, a question will be connected with an experience, and it's really something of the heart that's deeper than the head answer. But occasionally, or more often than not, in those cases, there's still a thought lingering that it's helpful if there's a little poof on that thought with some scripture or something, just to pave the way for the real answer to come. And usually the real answer is when it's a heart-dealing question. Is a discovery of the person of Christ anew in this specific area? So if it's a hurt or if it's something from the past or if it's something that's really been going on for a while or even a thought that's deeply embedded because of some reasons, it's really not something that would be completely dealt with in a Q&A time. But a Q&A time may help clarify one aspect of it, and then you take it back to the Lord. And usually it's in these one-on-one dealings with the Lord, or sometimes in a message that's not even on that topic, sometimes in a morning time. Sometimes you just need to, in your prayer time, cry it out with the Lord, and then you realize in your brokenness, you don't quite have the answer, but you have found your answer. So that's how it really works with our real questions in our hearts. So this time is not a message, so I just mentioned that because I'm not trying to share a specific burden, so I'm just more like a talk. But I still want to pray for the time as we're opening up God's Word that He would be free to work with our hearts and use these questions for something specific. Lord, we pray that you would meet us in this time, and even those who have the heart questions and even the unasked questions, that it would be the turning to you and finding the satisfaction in just seeing your face and seeking you and abiding in your love and your love abiding in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so they're not in such a great order, but I tried to see if I could put some of them together. How do we lose the heart for honoring your father and mother? And can you clarify how we can get back that heart? Now, the honoring your father and mother is a command. So one thing that's helpful with a command is in the area of the conscience, where you can get convicted because of a command, which should lead you back to Christ, because you come back to him and you apologize. You say, I have stopped doing this. And this repentance leads us back to the Lord, and then we get forgiven by the precious blood. We're washed clean. We're back in his presence. Now, it doesn't mean at that moment we have a feeling of a specific love for our parents, but we now are in the relationship with the Lord restored. We have him abiding in us and us abiding in him, and we can take the steps of obeying his commands. So the command of honoring your father and mother, it usually, if he's convicted us, there's something specific to do. Maybe there's a specific apology, or there's a way of, that was a good noise. There's a way of acting that needs to change. So in our repentance, there's the works of repentance. There's the produce fruit worthy of repentance, like John the Baptist said. So we hear from the Lord, begin to talk to your parents when you come home from school. If they say, how's your day? Instead of saying, all right, and then run up to your room and be like, hey, my day was okay. How was your day? I had this go on. And so you discover the Lord's giving specifics, and those things you begin to step into. The feelings could come and go. One day you feel great about your mom and dad because they made eggs for breakfast. Another day you feel, you know, bad because they wouldn't let you go stay out really late at a party or whatever it is. But in the obedience, we discover Christ helping us. And because of that, we discover his heart. And it's actually the life of Christ in us that can do these things. So it's when we're in that mode, we'll find that Christ shows up. So that's kind of how it works. So the repentance brings us through. So how can we get back to that when we repent and then we take those steps of obedience? But in that, we are expecting that the life of Christ in us is what's going to help us to do this. So when the parent asks, how is your day today? And then you're just like, oh, I just want to not talk because I don't feel like talking. But instead, you take the step of obedience and you look to the Lord and you're like, let me tell you about my day. I got bullied today. Somebody was picking on me at lunchtime, and or whatever it is. You just kind of begin to, however you feel the Lord has led, or that obedience of apologizing. It's really hard to apologize to people, especially if there's some real things, and especially if both sides have done wrong. But if you take the step of obedience, you'll find the Lord will show up, and there'll be the grace there. Now, this is similar in that it's on the topic of that command. You mentioned that God said the children could be stoned for disobeying their parents. I should not have mentioned this, right? But maybe it's good in this setting to bring out some odd scriptures occasionally instead of somebody on the side while you're in college, like, did you know about this verse? Your Bible is crazy, you know. So if we're going to talk about our crazy Bible, let's talk about it together and see why it's crazy. Why they could be stoned for disobeying their parents in the Old Testament. How is this loving or just? Good question. Can you please explain the context and culture surrounding this command? Okay, so I think this would be worth a quick glance. In chapter 20, verse 9, this is one of the places where this kind of shows up. And so I'm just going to read it just so we see exactly what it says, because I just was throwing it out there in my comment, you know, about the command, but it says there that whatever man reviles his father or mother, and his mother, shall certainly be put to death. Or revile, it might say curse or something like that in your translation. He has reviled his father and his mother. His blood is upon him. Now, so notice here, his guilt is upon him, and there he's cursed or reviled his mother. That's just a brief little thing, but it says he certainly shall be put to death. Okay, now an expansion of that is found in Deuteronomy 21. So it's kind of like a little more explanation. After hearing that, though, you don't really want to curse your parents if you're in the nation of Israel at this time. Okay, now verse 18 of chapter 21 of Deuteronomy says, if a man have an unmanageable and rebellious son who does not listen to the voice of his father nor to the voice of his mother, and they have disciplined him, but he does not listen to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city. Notice the parents are not killing their kids. There's actually other places where it says you're not allowed to kill your kid in anger. Because, you know, if your parents get really mad, they still have to take him before the elders. All right, brings him out to the elders of the city and to the gate of his place. Then they shall say to the elders of the city, this, our son, is unmanageable and rebellious. He does not listen to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. What does any other translation say something different than glutton? And a drunkard. And then the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die, that you shall put evil away from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. Okay. So go ahead. Yeah, what's that mean? All right. I think that's a good word too. All right. Now, here the description of the child is a little bit more than just cursing his parents. The situation is, they even mention he's a profligate and a drunkard. And there's a rebellion going on. There's a history of rebellion, a history of trying to discipline, and there's an absolute not going to listen. And he says that they may put away from your midst, all Israel, put evil away from your midst. So a real menace to all society, causing trouble constantly, not manageable, not able to be helped. Now this is in the nation of Israel. It's a specific law for these people. And one interesting thing is we don't ever see this being practiced in the Old Testament. We don't see that it actually happened. I think just the fear of it was enough to help some of the kids not be like this. But it's not a one-time offense. It's not like I talked back to my parents and then they drag me before the elders and then I get stoned to death. No, their kids were just like us and they were rebelling all the time to their parents and then they get disciplined. So they spare not the rod and then they make up and apologize and then they keep on going, then they mess up again, they get disciplined, and this is just normal life in a family. But when there's a kid it's impossible, there's something really wrong. It's a majorly extreme case, probably so extreme that they didn't actually have to do it. Then there was this provision. And it was not a provision for the parents. It wasn't something for the parents to do. They would have to take him to the leaders, and then those elders of the nation, then they're looking at this situation. And if this is an impossible situation, then they dealt with it. Now, today, in our country at least, instead of doing the death penalty with a case like this, it would just be something with jail if there's a lot of illegal activity going on. And actually, if we want to make it a little closer to home, some of these parents who have had kids that have walked into a school and shot up a classroom or have blown up something or whatever, some of these parents would wish that they had, if they had known, if they had been able to report them ahead of time, they would have. Even if it had meant the death penalty for their kid, I think they would have reported their kid if their kid is going to do something so terrible to society. I remember with a recent one that happened last year, I think the father said, I wish I had never had this child. But it wasn't like the father had no love for their kid. They just like, in light of what all happened in the world, in light of the other kids that died because of my kid, I wish that this had never happened. It's just such a sorrow in the parent's heart. So you can imagine a dad like that, if he had the ability, knowing the plans of this kid, knowing that if this kid is ever able to have the freedom to do this, maybe in our country he'd say, my child is psychotic and needs to be locked away and needs to be under restraint and is going to be a suicide bomber if we don't do something about it. So you could see, like, does it seem like it's not out of love? That parent, what else do they do? Now, in this nation, they don't have this jail provision or whatever for forever. Actually, they just would, in righteousness, deal with this sin. Now, it is righteous, but behind it is the loving discipline of the parents all the way through until it's impossible. And if you take the picture of God, now, this is the old covenant, so we have to kind of not renew our minds, but make our minds go backward a little bit. We have to think of right and wrong, and wrong getting dealt with right away, and that God has not come down and died for the sins of mankind yet. There's the provision for sins with the animal sacrifices, but still, people need to see what's right and wrong, and the wrong getting judged and disciplined. So this is what's happening. The love is there, though. We see that there, and we see it's an extreme case. So that's the thing. It's not a... There are some of the laws in the Old Testament that are specific to the nation. Some of them are moral. Some of them have pictures and types that when we get into the New Testament and they're fulfilled, you see, oh, that's what that meant. You know, like not wearing cotton and linen at the same time. Like, that's a law. So some of our outfits just would not be allowed or something. So there's some laws like that you're like, is there a moral significance or is there some picture to this? And some of it was specific to this nation and for their own, the way of government amongst them. All right, so I'll leave that for there. It could be like a really good long talk on some of the various laws like that. How do we overcome disappointment in brothers and sisters and our feelings of being left out in a church group? This is kind of connected to what I'd mentioned about stealing, right? When we come down to the law of love and we talk about giving instead of taking in the church and coming in that way. Now, but there are the hurts where you're coming, you're not accepted, and you're the one that's sitting by yourself, and you're the one that really needs the attention. Now, if you're at the point of asking this question of, I want to overcome, then I can share something about what to do. If you're at the point of just complete and utter despair, probably what you should do is find one that you think is walking with the Lord and let them in on your heart's brokenness and share with them. And I think at least it will awaken that person to begin to share the love of Christ with you and begin to fellowship and so on. Sometimes it'd be an unexpected person, but if you're at the spot where you're like, Lord, I want to overcome, though. I want to, by your grace, overcome this situation. Sometimes it's to reach out, but if you're in this other spot, I've been to a few places and started in a few places where I had to be the first one to go meet all the strangers, but I'm the new guy. But if you, so the first couple of times, even in Richmond, I think everybody was scared of us when we moved there. So the first 2 or 3 weeks, I mean, we knew a couple of people, but we were just the strangers, and we sit down at lunch, and nobody sat with us, and then nobody greeted us afterwards, and we didn't know anybody. And then we talked to each other, Catherine and I, and we're like, next Sunday, let's pray, and let's go meet people, right? So we got brave, and so we went up to this couple, and we were just trying to do this thing, and we said, hi, we're new here. It's like our third, fourth week, and we gave our name, and they're like, we're near here too. They say, you're the first person that's greeted us, and we've been here for 5 weeks. So anyway, at that time, we didn't have a good greeting situation in Richmond. Now it's different. If you come, like a bunch of people will come and greet you. But so we were like, great. So we made good friends with this couple. And then eventually we continued, and we had people over for meals, and we ended up finding no more problem at all. A lot of it was all of us are not social butterflies. Like, the majority in the church are scared of new people because you just don't know how to talk. You're like, hi, and then you're like, now I don't know what to say. You know, like, my name is, and then you're just like, so, all right, I'll see you later. Like, right? Is this what you expect is going to happen? But you can do some things like, why are you here? Or are you a Christian? Like, how did you become a Christian? If you have enough time to sit and actually talk instead of one of those things, like, you know how sometimes during a church gathering, somebody will say, now turn to the left and to the right and shake hands or something like that. I never know what to do then. But if it's between meetings, it's just like a 5-minute time period, you can get the name. But really, you may want to talk afterwards and have a meal together or something like that. So I would encourage you, if you're at the spot of asking the Lord, Lord, I want to overcome, like, go forward. Find somebody that he would pray for the others, and then see if there's somebody else that you could go talk with. And now, if people are just saying, you know, you're not cool and I don't want to talk to you, like, you need to pray for these guys. They're probably not walking with the Lord. But find the ones that are walking with the Lord in fellowship. That's the church. If you have people coming to church meetings that are in the cliques on purpose, knowing that, like, I just don't like nerds and I only like cool people, or I only like people that have a certain type of hairstyle or something. Like, if you have such an attitude, yeah, there's going to be people closing themselves off. But even those, sometimes, if you catch them one-on-one, you can actually fellowship. It's just in the groups, sometimes you can't do it. And what you discover with the coolest people, one-on-one, like, great times of fellowship. And gradually, through fellowship, they'll get free from those types of those types of problems. All right, now another one is, this has two here. Okay, it says, if it was sinful to not observe the Sabbath in the Old Testament and Christ nullified it, why weren't the other sins like homosexuality covered in the New Testament? Okay, so a couple of things with this. With the Old Covenant, really there is a fulfillment. he actually said, I'm not coming to nullify the law or like disregard it, but he's like, it's always going to be there, but he brought the reality. The law is called a shadow. And in another sense, the law has been nullified, so that term can be used. As far as the law over us and so on, it's, we're freed from that in Christ. But in Christ, these things of the Old Covenant were shadows pointing to something that was real. So, for example, the Sabbath, God's original thought with the Sabbath was what we have now in Christ. So it's not like, oh, the Sabbath in the glory Sabbath days, and now it's like, oh, we lost that commandment. Not at all. We finally fulfilled the Sabbath commandment. We finally are in the good of the reality of the Sabbath, the real rest that God always wanted his people to have. Not just the outward day being set apart, but like all the time you can be in this rest. You can do it while you're working because you're resting and working at the same time. You found the rest that's in Christ, the only way that it was really possible for you to be fully in rest. Like I said, some of the Old Testament laws were specific, like if it was the food laws. There's some benefits just for health reasons because of nations around, maybe they didn't know how to cook the things the right way. And so some of those unclean meats, if you don't deal with it the right way or feed your pigs just the right stuff, if they're always eating rats and other things, and then you eat a pig, you know, pigs just don't digest well. So if you got a pig eating dead rats all the time, you're going to get some diseases. You're going to get some plagues. And so it's helpful to eat cows who, like, have four tummies and they're always, what is it? Steak? Yeah, cows. Yeah, steak. I love steak. Yeah, cows are steak and hamburger and stuff like that. And if you really love bacon, you can have turkey bacon. It's pretty good. But anyway, now when we cook pig, and even the people raising the pigs, they're not giving them like poisonous rats and stuff. They're trying to deal with it a little bit better and cook it thoroughly and so on. But we see in the New Testament the Lord actually himself showing the Jews, no, those food laws had a picture and a meaning. The unclean were the Gentiles, the clean were the Jews. And now I've brought the two into one. And now don't call what I've called clean unclean anymore. And so it received those Gentiles into the church. So he used that with Peter, with that, you know, that that picnic blanket that came down, you know, and landed. And Peter's like, oh, a picnic. But then it had odd food on it. And he's like, I can't eat this. And then the Lord taught him about it. So he showed him there's a picture with it. So even from Romans 14, like I was mentioning with the Sabbath, it also mentions the food. So some won't eat meat at all. Some won't eat certain types of meat. Some eat meat. As long as you're in giving thanks to the Lord, as long as it's not poisonous to you, I mean, just give thanks to the Lord and eat your meat. But don't rebuke somebody else because they don't eat pig or whatever it is. Some even go as far as they'll be a vegetarian saying, they didn't even eat meat in the Bible until the flood, right? But I think that's a confusion because our bodies are still these decayed bodies, these by sin, and meat is helpful for the body. Okay, so that's just that concept. But then he said, there's a specific sin here mentioned of homosexuality. And homosexuality, it says, why isn't this covered in the New Testament? So I would ask, which sins are not covered in the New Testament? Because some of them might be some of those old covenant laws that were a picture or were specific for Israel. But if you find a moral sin, see if it's in the New Testament. Maybe sometimes you just haven't found it. So here's an example. It seems like from the way it's worded, maybe they just hadn't found some of these verses. So I'm going to mention a few of these verses where this is talked about. The word homosexuality is our English word that it wasn't exactly the word in the scriptures. Really, there's a few phrases. One is sodomy or sodomites. When you find a sodomite, it comes from the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin that really marked their corruption were those men wanting to rape the men in Lot's house. So all of these men of the city were like this. They were, so even it became that phrase. So homosexuality, or this males with males, became termed sodomy. And people who were practicing that, even way later on, who never lived in Sodom, they were called Sodomites. So that shows up in the Old Testament. It even shows up in the New Testament. So I'm just going to read a couple of them just so that way we actually have heard it before. Let's see. Am I here? Yeah, okay. Romans 1. Romans 1 has this males with males phrase. And he's mentioning the corruption and how God let people choose their own way and choose to rebel against God. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that and how the whole progression happened, but the worse it got, one of the things brought up is verse 26 of chapter 1 of Romans. And these are all sinful things and man losing his morality. So one major thing on it is, for this reason, God gave them up to vile lusts. These are evil things. Both their females changed the natural use into that contrary to nature. And in like manner, the males also, leaving the natural use of the female, were inflamed in their lust towards one another, males with males, working shame, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was fit. That may even be talking about disease there or something. But there is males with males working shame. So that is homosexuality. That is that they're exchanging the natural use, which is male with female, into this, which is contrary to nature. It's not God's design. So there it's mentioned when he's going through all of the fall of mankind's morality. But it doesn't say that word, homosexuality. Another one is in 1 Corinthians. No, wait, let me see. Yeah, I think I have it here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah. Okay, he's going through a list of sins, and he says, verse 9, don't you know that unrighteous people, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, unrighteous people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not err, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who make women of themselves. If you get what that means, a man who turns himself into a woman. Okay, so it doesn't say the word homosexuality, but those who make women of themselves, nor who abuse themselves with men. All right, I'll just stop there. It goes on with other things. But these are things that will not, those who are walking in this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? So this is mentioned as a sin right here, the same thing. And then one more time, I'll just bring up in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Knowing this, that the law has its application to a righteous, does not have its application to a righteous person, but to the lawless and insubordinate, to the ungodly and sinful, to the unholy and profane, to smiters of fathers and smiters of mothers, to murderers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, and so on. He mentions sodomites here. In the list of sins, in the list of those that are committing sins. Okay, now I just bring those up just to maybe put it in our, just to renew our minds a little bit, that the scriptures do show this as a sin. Now, another question that was connected with this question, and also beyond that, fornication actually covers a larger realm of everything. So, I mean, if you're in the mode of sodomy, you're either way, the marriage bed is not being kept honored. Because as far as the scriptures goes, the marriage bed would just be the husband and the wife. And he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And included in that is sodomy and so on. Sodomy is just a specific aspect of it. But either way, that is an action outside of marriage, outside of God's designed way. Okay, now a question that connected to this is here. But before I say that, if we're living by the life of Christ, you know, these things even mentioned as sins in the New Testament would be needed to wake a conscience up if it's confused. But living by the life of Christ, you're going a step, you're getting into the spirit of the law, you're getting into the nature of eternal life, and you see the marriage realm, and you see the holiness of marriage, and you see the glory in marriage, and so all of these other things fade away, and it stops being so confusing. I know in our country we had some odd marriage laws passed that just trying to confuse it and actually confusing a lot of people's consciences. But in the Word of God, no things changed. So in the Word of God, it still remained kind of clear. Now, here's a good question that came up in connection. Why do so many Christians hate on homosexuals? Even if it is a sin, the Bible says to love everyone. I have two lesbian friends, and they are great people. It hurts to be people like them persecuted when we are told not to persecute others. Now, probably there are some that are hating and some that are saying rude things and mean things. I doubt many in this room are actually doing that. I'd imagine us that are, if we're trying to walk with the Lord, I just think we're more in this other mode of like, what do I do? How do I handle this? How do I talk? I don't think normally Christians that are walking with the Lord are doing this thing where they're like condemning. Because what other sins do we do that with? We're just never doing that. We're letting people know about sins so their conscience can be awakened, so they can realize that they need a Savior and they can come to Christ and be saved. So some of my friends that were gay, one of my first friends that came to Christ was a gay guy, and he came to Christ, and, you know, he was a flamboyant guy. And this was before when first the term coming out of the closet first came out. I might have mentioned this before, but he was on fire for Christ, and it was a glorious thing. But the thing was, he knew it wasn't that his whole mindset had all changed, but he came to Christ, and he's like, well, I know that's a sin, you know. But he knew that sex outside of marriage was a sin, period. He knew that with a girl or a boy, this is a problem. Unless he gets married, and he knows to get married, it's going to be a girl because he's a guy. So for him, it was like all clear right away with that. It didn't mean that all of his history hadn't affected him. It, you know, he still had to, if you have a history of pornography, it's going to affect you and you still have to deal with it. So in a similar way, there's that to deal with. But this, the command actually helps the conscience get clear. So even someone with the background, when they come through to Christ, the Lord delivers them from these sins. Just like a thief. You don't have to get them fixed on their stealing and fix their sticky fingers before they get saved. But when they get saved, that may even be something they repent of in order to get saved. With my friend, he didn't repent of his homosexuality to get saved. It's strange, but the way he came to Christ was just, I had just discovered the gospel, and then I shared with him, and he's like, that's really how you get saved? It's really that easy? And then I led him to Christ, and he got saved. And then after he was saved, he's like, oh yeah, as he's looking at his life. But when he came to Christ, he's like, he came with all of his sins, but he came with his whole package. But it wasn't specifically me dealing with his homosexual lifestyle. It was just, you're a sinner. Actually, I think something that convicted him may have been more his dealings with his parents and some of his lying and some of his other sins. And he wasn't even thinking about his other stuff because his conscience was so numb in that area. He had been so conditioned or whatever. But then when he got saved, he got cleared up. All right, but this question is really asking, how can we judge and hate and so on? And you're right. It is really wrong to have that kind of attitude and that way of talking. So our need as Christians is to walk as Christians and to show even everybody in the world, like, this is how Christians handle it. This is how Christians handle sin. A sin is a sin, and we deal with it this way. And we are always loving these people, and we're never treating them as subhumans or something like that. It's the same with any kind of sin. So I think that is something. I really think more Christians than we realize know this. And I think this is blown out of proportion. But if you're finding a Christian that's acting like this, it would be good to talk to them because they're misrepresenting Christ. But if it comes down to it and you need to stand for what's righteous, you should be free to stand for what's righteous. You should be free to read a scripture that says males with males working shame. You shouldn't be ashamed of the truth. It's only probably through you that someone's conscience can be awakened. And I think many of those in this trap, they're in a trap. And a lot of them have been abused as kids, and they turn this way because it really affected their whole life. But when they find salvation in Christ, the Lord delivers them from everything. It's not that they're built this way. It's just that they've really been hurt, usually, and need salvation. Okay, another one. This same one had a question. Is it okay to date or marry a non-believer? I see some married couples that believe different things. Is genuine love enough? So if we just need to see in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament, it's pretty obvious in the Old Testament. Just in the New Testament, I'll just mention one verse that came to mind is in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about marriage and the benefit of being single, and he's talking about if a wife's husband dies, she's free to marry another husband, because it's till death do you part. But then he says in verse 39 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, if she is free to be married to whoever she will, only in the Lord. Like, that person should be a Christian in the Lord. There's another spot that I think is more often quoted. It's in 2 Corinthians 6, and he's just saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this kind of gives the heart of the issue. What participation is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship of light and darkness? What consent of Christ and Belial? Or what for a believer along with an unbeliever? What agreement of God's temple with idols? You are the living. You are living God's temple, according as God has said, "I will dwell among them and walk among them," and so on. So this is kind of our general concept. Even when we try to explain why this works this way, if you've seen couples that have the different thoughts, hopefully you've seen a husband and a wife that are believers and that are walking with the Lord and that are going the same way. And I can tell you it's a different marriage. So many that are married, but they have this completely opposite thoughts with God. And even especially if one's born again and one's not, it's difficult. It's really difficult. But imagine the opposite. Let me just say what's glorious. When you can pray with your spouse every day, just imagine every day you can pray. You can share your sorrows together in fellowship. They know what you're talking about. They have the same relationship. And when you start to have a difficulty in your walk with the Lord, that one is the one that picks you up and pulls you through and encourages you and shares a scripture with you. I mean, my wife and her Bible reading plan right now, every day she's started bringing me something from her Bible reading connected with things that we were talking about. And I just told her 2 days ago when I was there, I was like, you're like more beautiful when you share these things. But it's really true. The love even is strengthened through fellowship with a husband and a wife. I think last year maybe we talked about how all of us are a little bit prettier when we're shining Christ, you know. But it's really true. In the marriage, it actually helps because we're actually built this way. We're built, Adam and Eve were built to take of the tree of life and both have this relationship with God and both walk together as two, agreeing and walking in the same path. But if you're going one way and the other one's going the other way, there's always a conflict. And what about the children? There's always a difficulty with the kids. Like, what is real and what is true and so on. And so another part to this isn't genuine love enough? And this is where I think sometimes by the time this question's asked, it's almost too late. Someone's fallen in love with someone, or they really are infatuated with this person and they want to get married. They don't want to find any verses that will affect their conscience because they're really like trying to work with their own conscience. Like, love is there though, and God is love, right? So, but genuine love, I like how they use that word. Genuine love would love that person and the eternal condition of that person. The eternal condition. They would care, really care about that person. So let's say you love this person, but they're not saved. How do you love them? If you chocolate love them, you will eat them up and marry them and let them continue being unsaved. But if you love them with the selfless love of Jesus that laid down his life for those that he loved, you will not continue any relationship for their sake. Even let them know. You may be the only one that helps wake up their conscience. If you get married, it may never happen. But there are some couples that did get married, but before they got married, one was not saved. And they started to like each other, but then the believer was like, you know, I can't marry an unbeliever. Now, it's not the same if you just say, okay, I'll convert and I'll join the church and then I get married. Like, that doesn't work. You're looking for someone to be born again. But and then that becomes your conversation and your relationship changes in that way. And you actually remain walking in this pure way and you don't let it progress But and they may even ask, but don't you love me? You're like, yes, I actually really love you, and I don't want you to perish for eternity. And if it means not having the relationship for the sake of your eternal salvation, I love you that much. Even if it means something difficult for me, because I love being around you, and it would be more pleasurable to me to be your girlfriend or your boyfriend. But instead, I'm going to deny myself because I love you, and I want you to come to Christ. And I'll help you. I'll share things with you. I'll introduce you to people that can help you. And some of these will get saved that way. Some of them will say, all right, fine. I don't even like you that much. You know, and sometimes you realize, like, what kind of love was that? And so I think that's a real preserving that does need to happen. And it needs to be pretty solid with us. So many believers have been taken out because especially it happens with sisters, especially, unfortunately. But it can happen with brothers just as easily. But there's a guy, and he's a good guy, and he's gooder than the Christian guys. Why are you laughing? He's better. But he's and you're like, but he's a good guy. But you want that good guy to be a man of God. You want him to be a great guy. You want him to know Christ. If you're a good girl, you want, if you're a Christian girl, if you're a godly girl, you want him to be saved. So it's better for that person's salvation to not continue the relationship. I guess that would be the main point. All right, I think that's that, and then this one. All right, that was scary. No, I think I already answered it. Okay, can someone sin if they are obedient to God? This is a cool question. I think maybe it came out of talking about the nature of the life of Christ, and this is not, the commands on that level of the spirit of the law are not to tell you what you should or should not do, but tell you how the life of Christ lives inside of you. So here's a verse that kind of shows that in 1 John. It says, chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him, in Christ, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has not seen him or known him. Now, this obviously does not mean Christians cannot sin, because in chapter 2, he says, my children, I write these things to you in order that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a patron with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the provision for our sins. Christians can sin, and there's a provision there because Christ died for us, and we confess our sins, and we get cleansed. But if you're abiding in him, when you're abiding in him, you do not sin. Now, let's narrow our definition of sin here for a moment just to known sins that the Lord has already revealed. And the way that the light that the Lord's shown you, if you're living and abiding in Christ, then you're walking in that light. It's when you stop abiding in Christ, you walk off on your own, then you'll commit these sins. Now, that does not mean that you're not accidentally sinning. It doesn't mean that you're not falling short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that because you don't have the full measure of light. You're just walking in the light, and so, yeah, you just said something wrong, but you don't even know that it's wrong until the Lord shows you or someone else talks to you about it. But as far as the Lord's leading, he never leads us into sin. It will never be the Lord saying, like, leading you, I know it says you should not murder, but go ahead and murder this person. This is just my specific, unique leading for you. You know, like, it's just not possible. That's some other spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't lead us to sin because the nature of the life is the life of God. It's eternal life. It's his type of life, and that life cannot sin. God cannot sin. Just like I said, God cannot lie. So he'll never lead us to sin. All right, another one here. And, oh, all right. Why would God bother creating people? If we... I can't even read some of this. If he knew that most of humankind would be some word. Please don't give the answer that he wanted his name to be glorified or whatever, because that, something else. Also, the answer, don't give me the answer that he loved us. That doesn't make sense. All right. Why would God bother? I like this question. All right, let me read another one. I want to mention it maybe in light of this one as well. It says, you mentioned that the spirit of the law, intuition, was related to the kingdom in your first session. You also mentioned the kingdom rest of the soul in your workshop. Can you elaborate on the subject of the kingdom? We didn't hear about the kingdom that often. What's that? Oh, just to him? Okay. All right. All right, so
Why would God bother creating humankind? Let's get into the kingdom first, and I'll just show you one spot that could maybe cover that question. I think we've talked about the kingdom before. I think it's come up, and I think just looking at your faces, I remember talking to some, and we've talked about reward versus gift. And when we are looking into this, this is something I think every Christian should try to catch. The details of kingdom time periods and so on, I don't think all Christians are going to be able to iron this all out together. I think it's a fun activity, and it's a good pursuit, searching it out with the Lord. I think it's a good dialogue. But the principle of gift and reward, I think we should all try to help each other catch, because it affects our spiritual walk. Gift is free, and it's freely given, and it's eternal life, and it's by believing. But the reward is by your works. It's by walking with the Lord. So when we say something like eternal salvation or eternal life, we're talking about gift. But when we say something like reward or inheritance or the kingdom, we're talking about this other thing. It's once you're a believer, you have this thing. Now, so I'll just mention a couple of things, because I actually think some in this room have heard things, and we do know a little bit. What in connection to the message I was talking about, the spirit of the law, and I used Matthew 5-7. This is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Now, this actually shows you kind of the nature or like a character of the kingdom. And I'm going to say the kingdom of the heavens. This is a term in Matthew. Kingdom of the heavens. Okay, so this right here is a big block right here. And so here is really where you're getting into the spirit of the law. And he's showing you, this is just how it happens. He's not giving new commands. He's showing you, like, this is what you walk like. This is your nature with eternal life. This is the characteristic of someone who's walking in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, notice it's the kingdom of the heavens, not everybody that's born again. It is those who have. Now, what does this mean? It means Christ is my king. You know, so sometimes I say it's like king dumb, and you can remember because there's a king, and then there's his dumbs, right? But not that we're his dummies, but a king has his domain. That's the dumb, I think. But there's a realm where he is the king. Now, his realm, spiritually speaking, are those that willingly say, Jesus is my Lord. Now, he saves somebody. It's a free gift. But when you respond back and you say, I'm going to follow you, then you enter into being a disciple. Even though you're already a believer, it's supposed to happen like as an automatic reaction. But unfortunately, it's unfortunate how it's happened, that some have just received, but then that reaction hasn't really happened. So they are not walking in the kingdom of the heavens way. They're not living by the nature of eternal life in them. Instead, they're just living by their old carnal nature, by themselves. So they don't end up with the character of the kingdom. Okay, so I'm just mentioning that because that was connected to what I was sharing on the spirit of the law. And here, it's just when you have Jesus as your Lord, this is what it's going to look like. So all of those Ten Commandments, when we're looking at, this is the spirit of it, though, when we're looking at how you would even react and act, we're trying to explain the life that's living through us. So that's why we mentioned intuition is how he leads us, and so on. All right, now there's another thing. I'll just mention these. So if you're reading the Bible, these things will get confusing if you don't separate the kingdom just from eternal life, or the kingdom from eternity, from the New Jerusalem, from heaven. I'm going to heaven, but I don't know if I'm going to the kingdom age. I don't know. Okay, so here it's talking about the kingdom's character. And Jesus actually says in Matthew 11:12, I think he says, the kingdom of the heavens, he actually says, from the days of John the Baptist up until now, the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence, and the violent seize upon it. Now, he begins the kingdom of the heavens time period with the days of John the Baptist. What happened in the days of John the Baptist is John the Baptist saying, the kingdom of the heavens is near. Jesus comes onto the scene, gets baptized, and he starts to preach, the kingdom of the heavens is near. And then before John was beheaded, some of his disciples responded to Jesus and said, where is your home? And he said, come and see. And they became part of his domain. And then Jesus started to say, the kingdom of the heavens is here. And the kingdom of the heavens began because some willingly chose to have Jesus as their king on earth, and he started walking with disciples. So the kingdom of the heavens in timeline, the spiritual reality of it actually started with Jesus on the earth in the time of John the Baptist. That's when it began. Now the kingdom of God is from like eternity to eternity. So it's just it's a more generic, general term than the kingdom of the heavens. So here's kingdom of God. Let's say here's the time period of the cross, right? And then let's go back some time, and then forward some time to like right now. But in the days of John the Baptist, like it starts right here. So I should have given myself more room here, right? So here's kingdom of the heavens. Kind of starts here. Because he has disciples, people that make him their king. So that's where it starts. All right. Now, another thing just to catch from Matthew, if you're going to do some thought on this yourself, is in Matthew 13, he mentions this kingdom of the heavens again, and he calls it a mystery. And he's using parables to explain the mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. And these are those parables. They are difficult to understand sometimes, unless you know what the kingdom is, unless you realize this is the mystery of the kingdom, though. It's not explaining the reality of the kingdom and all of the perfection of the kingdom. It's the mysteries of the kingdom. So, for example, the kingdom of the heavens is like some bread, and leaven was put into it and became really big and puffed up. Or it was like a mustard seed, right? But it grows into a tree, and then these birds rest on it. And so there's these parables that you're like, was that good or was that bad? Because leaven's always like something sin, and you're supposed to put it out and whatever. But the mystery of the kingdom of the heavens is when there's a field, and it's purchased, but because there's something precious buried in there. And so what you have in the church, where am I? Over here, okay. So in the church, as the church began, you see the character, let's say here's the real character, the nature of the kingdom of the heavens. Like say this line is that, and or I'll make it green like next to it. Okay, so you have this nature of the kingdom of the heavens, but actually then we got, maybe you would say Christianity, or leaven got added in, corruption came. And what was called under the name of Christ got bigger than what was really in his name, what was his life and his lordship. And so you have this really big Christianity. But inside of this really big Christianity, with man's actions and man-made things and carnality and corruption and sins and Christians not acting like Christians because they don't have Jesus as their king, all of this is the kingdom of the heavens. If you're looking at it outwardly, but then there's a mystery to the kingdom of the heavens. The mystery is he's got his real remnant, the overcomers. He's got those that are precious because they have Jesus as their Lord. So always throughout the ages of the church, the kingdom of the heavens has had a mystery included inside of the church broad realm. So when you look at church history, in one sense, you're looking at what all happened that was called Christian. And in another sense, you're looking for the hidden mystery of the kingdom. You're looking for those believers that had Jesus as their Lord, though, and how they walked and how they obeyed their Lord and how they were faithful to him all the way, even unto death. And so that's the actual mystery of the kingdom of the heavens. So that's how you begin to understand a lot of these parables in Matthew 13. They are mysteries, but it's because there's a remnant or a group of believers that are walking as disciples. They're walking as Christians, like under Christ. They're walking in an overcoming way. And they're just doing the normal thing, like Jesus is my Lord. And those ones can catch the spirit of the law and they can live that way instead of just having the outward effect of the law. Okay, now another last thing is Matthew 24 through 25. And right here, you could call this the, he uses a word here, like in Matthew 25:1. He uses the word, then shall the kingdom of the heavens, and so on. This word, then, he's looking at a future time. So I'm going to put age here, or I'm just going to write the word future. Like the kingdom age, or this kingdom time period, this kingdom on earth where heaven actually rules earth. So the king's domain becomes all of earth. And when this happens is after the Lord Jesus returns, after he wipes out all enemies and he sets up his throne, and those that are part of his throne, they have their thrones, and they rule and reign for 1,000 years, like it mentions in Revelation 20. Now, the technicalities of that kingdom and all of the age and all of those things, that's what I was saying. Sometimes when people are looking at things, they're like, I don't know how this all works, and I don't know if it's 1,000 years or what, because it's only like one verse that mentions 1,000 years. I really think we can piece a lot of it together. But even if you don't want to get into the details of the age, the most important thing is to catch that there is a reward. Reward, right? Okay. So in Matthew 25, Matthew 24 and 25, you have some getting raptured and some not. You have some, the king is actually gathering his believers together at the judgment seat of Christ. And this isn't to determine hell or heaven, but it's to determine, do you get the reward or not? So the bond servants, how they handled what they were entrusted with determines if they enter into the joy of the Lord or if they're cast out, if they go away into outer darkness. So this principle is something we should know as Christians, because it actually affects our walk. Our walk now doesn't have to do with getting to heaven. It has to do with when I meet the Lord. He's not going to say, do you go to heaven or hell? We've already determined that because I received eternal life. I've passed out of death. I've passed out of judgment. But there is a judgment for the sake of reward, for the sake of inheritance, for the sake of the kingdom age. And so then he says, well done, good and faithful bondservant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or not, you know, or the opposite. So that's how we're walking. That's like Paul saying, I'm after this crown. Or actually, at the end of his life, he said, there is a crown for me. Or he's saying, there's a goal. I'm for this prize. That's the reward. But he's already saved. The prize is not salvation. Okay, now I think some of that, sorry, it's like a review for some of us, but I think it's helpful just to bring some of this out. Now, with the question about why does God even make us, because we're all something bad, I think we can discover this in the mystery concept. Why would God even save any Christians if they're going to not all be good? Because there is this precious thing that he does see good value to. He sees those that will respond, not just to be saved, but to walk with him. And he sees them as a glorious church. Now, the whole church, everyone that's born again, are going to be a glorious church in eternity. But a lot of them need a lot more fire and discipline. But in the end. But he sees those that will be a glorious church today and will be a glorious church for his kingdom age. And those ones really show that the purpose of God can be fulfilled. So if you take it with all mankind, he made all mankind, but there is the ability for man to love God back. It's not that he just needs somebody to love him. It's that there's something so wonderful and glorious with the church, and that he saw that. And that's what's going on. So this question was like, why would God even make people if the majority would be bad? It's not about how many. It's that he gave the ability for us to respond and to have him as our Lord. If the majority of us are rebelling against him, we all have our own choices. Now, so not getting into like, I think in the past maybe we've talked about why can I choose or why it would be better if I could not choose. But if we see even this mystery of the kingdom, if we see there's this, why would you buy a land that's like all desert and wasteland and only one plot of it has this precious pearl that's worth a whole bunch? That's why, because that one plot has a precious pearl that's worth a whole bunch, even though you've got to take the whole desert in order to get that. In order to produce that pearl, you've got to have the whole land. But out of that whole land and all of those options and all of the freedom to choose and to rebel and to go your own way and whatever, even in the church, why would you save people and allow them to continue sinning? Because if you do that, you create the ability for the precious pearl. If I allow them to choose to rebel, I also allow them to choose to love me back. And that is more precious than making them love me back. It's something so valuable on God's heart. All right, let's pray and I'll finish. Lord, we just want to come to you and confess Jesus as our Lord. We pray for all of us in here that we would walk with Christ as our King and just be part of what you're doing and be part of the kingdom. We just thank you for this weekend together and for this time set apart with you. Lord, we know that you've been dealing with each of us in our own specific ways. We just thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.